Return again, our Savior will return again to judge the living and the dead. And this is really one of the main themes that Jude has been taking us to. He is helping us to think about God's quickness, His immediacy, and His holiness in judgment. God does not ignore sin. He does not wink at sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. And He will deal with sin. And we have historic examples of the manner in which He has dealt with sin. So as we have been going through in Jude, particularly Jude verses 5 through 7, we've been being exposed to this truth about God's swiftness in the matter of judging unbelievers, judging those who rebel against Him and His authority. Particularly in verses 5 through 7, Jude says this, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now that's the text that we have been studying, we've been going through, we're going to continue in it, although we're going to branch off into related texts this morning. But I want us to pray once again before we get into the study of the Scriptures. I wanted to read this portion of Jude before we begin. But let's begin once again with a word of prayer and petition from the Lord. Precious Lord, we do petition You that You would help us and aid us in our frailty. As we come to the Scriptures, we see that we are very needy, and the more we study the Scriptures, the more we realize that we have a need that is far greater than we even understand. Lord, Your wisdom is beautiful, it is pure, it is refined like silver in a furnace seven times. It is without defilement or corruption, and we need it desperately. We need the truth concerning Your judgment against the wicked. We need the truth of the fact, Lord, that even the angels You did not spare when they rebelled against You. We need to understand, Lord, that You take rebellion against Your authority seriously. And so, Lord, in all these things, we pray that the very principles of Scripture that are before us, that these things would be impressed upon our hearts, that we would understand them and comprehend them in our minds, but that these matters would penetrate our souls, and that we would be more thoroughly convinced of the beauty of Your majesty and authority and the awesomeness of it. So, Lord, we just again ask for the leading of the Spirit, and we do plead with You that the Spirit of God ultimately would be our teacher and our tutor in all that we study here this morning. And again, Lord, we ask that in everything that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst. And all this we ask in His name. Amen. So, Jude 5 through 7. In each case, we see a reminder being given to us by Jude, whereby God judges swiftly those who rebel against His authority. And the three examples that he gives in verses 5 through 7 are the examples of Israel, that though the nation as a whole was delivered, that though God had graciously delivered the entirety of the nation, He soon afterwards judged unbelievers who rebelled against His authority. A reminder to us of the fact that though God gives mercy and grace, and even a common mercy and grace to all men, that doesn't mean that they're saved. Many need to understand that they need to bow the knee to Christ, they need to bow before the authority of God, believing in Him and trusting in Him, and if they do not do this, they're counted as rebels in His universe. And that's really the example that we had in verse 5 concerning the nation of Israel. Then, in verse 6, we've been talking about the fact that angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. These, he says, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Then, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah is given, whereby these individuals, who obviously and clearly had rebelled against the authority of God, they too were judged. In all these examples, all these three examples, Jude gives us in such a way that, as he says at the end of verse 7, he says, these are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So all these temporal judgments are, in a sense, preludes and illustrations of what is yet to come in the final and eternal judgment of God against those who rebel against His authority. So last time we talked about the angels who fell from their domain. And the three things that we talked about are as follows. We talked about the nature or the source of their rebellion. We talked about the consequences of their rebellion. Then we talked briefly about the lessons that we glean from their rebellion. And by the way, we're going to be talking a lot more about the lessons that come to us from not only their rebellion, but the rebellion of all others who are mentioned in these verses. So when we talked about the nature and source of their rebellion, the first thing that we really had to do in just going to the text was discover and establish the fact that these angels fell not as victims, but they themselves abandoned their own domain. And so the active nature of the expression that they did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode, both of these participles, these active voice participles, speak of action that comes from them. They're not victims. They're not receiving some these actions passively. They themselves are performing these actions. Hebert says it this way: their failure was not due to external compulsion, but involved a deliberate decision not to maintain their own principality. So, again, very important. We have to understand that the angels fell because of their own sin, their own rebellion. Very important concept. Then, we talked about the consequences of their rebellion. The consequence of their rebellion is that God keeps them under judgment, or for judgment of the great day. He keeps them in eternal bonds, and He keeps them under darkness. Those three phrases modify and help us to understand the manner in which God is keeping these fallen angels. He keeps them for judgment, He keeps them in eternal bonds, and under darkness. And we talked about the idea of darkness as really being this idea of a morose existence, an emotionally sad condition where they have no ability to see and they're bound in that condition. Then we talked about the lessons of their rebellion, as we already said, and one of the main lessons we talked about is the fact that this really speaks to the issue of the danger of presumption. The danger of presumption. As we talked about last week, Second Peter, we have a reference to the angels who were also condemned by God because of their rebellion. And Hebert and others have mentioned the fact that Peter is probably rebuking the arrogance of the false teachers who believe that by virtue of their position and popularity that they would never be condemned by God, but that ultimately no man should ever presume that he is free from condemnation if his heart is filled with rebellion against the authority of God. One's position, one's popularity is no safeguard whatsoever. And this is especially the case with the angels. They seemed to be secure in heaven, but because rebellion was found in their heart, they were condemned by God. So, last time, I mentioned the fact that there are complex issues with verse 6. We didn't get into those issues last week. We essentially just saved those complex issues and questions for this morning. And the complexity of Jude 6 really, I think, is well summarized by Hebert in his commentary on Jude, where he says this concerning these fallen angels. And as we briefly mentioned last week, there is something interesting and peculiar about the manner of these angels' fall, their fall from heaven. And there seems to be something distinct from the nature of the fall of Satan and his angels in the original fall. Hebert says it this way. He says, there are two main views concerning the identity of these angels in Jude 6. One finds here a reference to the original fall of the angels, one view, who defected with Satan. So that would be those who would say that these angels are those who fell originally with Lucifer. There Their sin was essentially that of pride and self-exaltation against God. Others hold that Jude's example refers to an extraordinary event recounted in Genesis 6, 1-4. Their sin would therefore be a special perversion aimed at corrupting the human race. And as to this latter view, Hebert says this, "This view agrees with the views of Judaism and the early Christian church." And he's right when he says that. That is absolutely true. The ether of thinking within Judaism was certainly that the particular angels, Genesis 6 speaks of, fallen angels who were then condemned and destroyed with respect to the deluge, that the deluge was brought about as a result of their fall, and that humanity was destroyed within the deluge, and that the angels who fell at that time, or around the time of the deluge, prior to the deluge, that they were given over to a special condemnation that is unique from the condemnation experienced by the fallen angels who fell with Lucifer. So this was a popular view within Judaism. It was a popular view within the early church. And we'd have to ask the question, what are the connecting points between Jude 6 and Genesis 6? Well, we'll get into those, but just briefly, let me just give you some ideas as to why we're connecting Jude 6 to Genesis 6. First of all, in Genesis 6, we have a very interesting reference to the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, who were marrying the daughters of men. And their offspring are the Nephilim. And the word there, some have argued that the term Nephilim comes from the Hebrew triliteral root Naphal, which means fallen. And so the idea here is that these angels were procreating with humans and were producing offspring who were called by name Nephilim to denote the fact that they were the product of a fallen race or a fallen generation of angels. And there's also the connecting point in Jude verses 6 and 7 where we see these angels who fell from their own domain. And then it says in Jude 7 that he, in referencing Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after Hetairus, strange flesh." Strange flesh. And there the idea is that... as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, is that these individuals went after angels who appeared to be men, that they went after strange flesh, that there's a corollary idea to this idea of angels going after strange flesh in Genesis 6. And then finally, and I'll get to this later, but we have to mention the fact that also, in relation to all this, that Enoch is quoted. The prophecy of Enoch is quoted in Jude 14 and 15. In Jude 14 and 15. This prophecy also appears in the pseudepigraphal book by the same name, Enoch, whereby the quotation is almost identical. And we'll say more about that later, but this is one of the reasons why we at least raise the question about the fallen angels of Jude 6, if they're tied to or connected to any kind of a sense of fallen angels interacting with humanity in Genesis 6. Why? Because the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch mentions this and speaks in abundance about this. Now, I have much to say about all that, so I'm just really just kind of giving you a preview of where we're going here. But these are the normal questions that are raised in relationship to Jude 6. And we do have a need to go to Genesis 6 and kind of sort through some of these exegetical details in order to determine whether or not there is a connection and a tie of any sort between Genesis 6 and Jude 6. And the primary question that we need to raise and answer with respect to Genesis 6 is this. Who are these sons of God and who are the Nephilim? Who are these sons of God and who are the Nephilim? And I would just say to you that there are a number of views that have been presented over the years, some that are much older than others, some are more recent. As for the view that the sons of God are aliens from another planet, I just took the liberty and scrapped that one off the list, so we won't even bother with that one here this morning. You're welcome. There's some pretty odd views out there, but the three most credible views that are worthy of time and attention are as follows. I'll just give the three to you, and we're going to be summarizing these, and believe me, it is a summary because there's much more that we could say with respect to every one of these views. And at the end of this, I'm going to go through what I believe is the best view, the most preferred view, that is the best in terms of fairly exegeting the passages at hand. So in answer to the question, who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim in Genesis 6, the first view says this. The first view says that the sons of God are fallen angels, and that the Nephilim are their descendants. Now, there are variations of even this view within itself, but the basic idea here in this first view is that the sons of God are references to fallen angels who fell from their own domain, from their own proper abode, and then interacted with humanity and produced the Nephilim. The second view that I'll cover and review together with you here this morning is that the sons of God are Sethites. The sons of God are Sethites, that is, the descendants of Seth, and that the Nephilim are therefore the product of the Sethites being joined together with the daughters of men. And the daughters of men is typically, in this view, considered to be the descendants of Cain. So in a sense, what you have in this view, we'll just call it the Sethite view, in this view you have godly people, the godly line of Seth, being joined together with ungodly, the ungodly line of Cain, that is the daughters of men. That would be the second view that we'll cover here this morning. Thirdly, the third view that we're going to be covering in answer to the question of who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim are as follows, that the sons of God are demonized men. That the sons of God are demonized men, or men who are possessed by fallen demons, and that the Nephilim are their descendants. And I can assure you that that third view we're only going to introduce because of time. We won't be able to get to all of it. I'll only be able to just begin a discussion of that, and we'll save the bulk of our time next week talking about that third view. So these are the three views, that they're fallen angels and their descendants. The second view is that they're Sethites and their descendants. And then the third view is that the sons of God are demonized men and the Nephilim are their descendants. So let's go to the first view. Let's think about what this first view is advocating, whereby it is argued that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are fallen angels and the Nephilim are their descendants. Let me first read Genesis 6, 1 through 5. To set the stage for our discussion and to establish the context of the very passages we're going to be looking at. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Very profound verse. Only evil continually. Now, one thing we have to establish, that no matter what view one takes, one thing we really need to make sure that we understand, and I believe that you already know this, is that Genesis 6 is showing us the downgrade of humanity. If we don't get anything else from these verses that we've just read, what we are reading about is the process by which men were proceeding, to borrow the terms of the Apostle Paul, they were proceeding from bad to worse. Things were just getting worse and worse and worse. and that the magnitude of the evil of mankind therefore led to the deluge, the judgment of all of humanity, except for Noah and his family. Now, again, let's think about this. Why in the world would we jump from Jude 6, talking about fallen angels, to Genesis 6? We need to think about these connections. Again, Jude talks about angels who fell, and that these are like those who indulged in gross immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah and went after strange flesh. I do believe that when he says, in the same way these went after strange flesh, I do believe that he is comparing the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah to the nature of the sin of the angels spoken of in Jude 6. I do think that there is a connection there. I think it's kind of hard to avoid it, actually. The question is, though, how do we then connect this, if we should at all, to Genesis 6? And as I've already mentioned, 2 Peter mentions the fall of the angels and does so within the proximity of the mention of the deluge. He says this: if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, even Peter, in mentioning the fallen angels, as he does in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, then in immediate proximity of that mention, then talks about the deluge and the destruction of all of humanity on the earth in connection with that. So I do think that there is some sense of legitimacy in which we need to go to Genesis 6 and at least answer these questions as to who these sons of God are. And that really is kind of interesting language that we have, these sons of God who intermarried with the daughters of men. Who are these sons of God? Well, again, in the view that we're surveying here, whereby the argument is that the sons of God are fallen angels and that the Nephilim are the product of the relations that these fallen angels had with the daughters of men, within that view, the argument is this, is that the sons of God clearly are angels, and they are indeed fallen angels in conformity with the descriptions of Jude 6 and 2 Peter. Now, we see this expression, B'nai Elohim, in Job, the book of Job, and it was last week or the week before, I think, that we mentioned Job 38, verses 4 through 7, where we see the description of God creating the heavens and the earth, and how it is that all the angels rejoice together in that creation, that moment of creation. Job was being rebuked by the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when literally all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" All the sons of God, Kal B'nai Elohim, all the sons of God. By the way, that I think that shows us that all the angels were there in glory at the creation. The fall somehow happened after this, and the timing of this is still somewhat mysterious, but that's that reference of B'nai Elohim, sons of God, is normally accepted as being a reference to angels. That's even more evident and clear, I believe, when you go to Job chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And so here you have, at the beginning of Job, a reference to the sons of God and Satan coming with them in order to appeal to God to afflict and persecute Job. Now, again, this view is saying that the sons of God is a reference to angels, and that the angels mentioned in Genesis 6 are indeed fallen angels. As for the Nephilim, as I've already mentioned, many connect this term Nephilim to the Hebrew triliteral root nafal, which means fallen one. And so, by the way, the word nafal appears in reference in Isaiah chapter 14 in reference to Lucifer's fall, where it says, "How you have fallen, nafal, from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn." Remember, we consulted Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Traditionally, these are texts that are consulted as references to the fall of Lucifer. And I think Ezekiel 28 is even more compelling, where it says that he was in Eden, the garden of God. That would really only apply to Lucifer. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were blameless in your ways from the days that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." In the Isaiah chapter 14 text, it says that Lucifer declared in his heart, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." And in that text again, it says that Lucifer had fallen from the heavens. Okay? Nafal. And so many individuals say, well, the Nephilim perhaps then are the product of these fallen angels who fell from heaven and abandoned their own abode and domain and interacted with humanity and produced this offspring called the Nephilim. Now, another reason why this becomes a relevant point of discussion is because, as I've already mentioned, Enoch, the prophecy of Enoch is mentioned in Jude verses 14 and 15. Now, let me just say this. Jude quotes the very prophecy of Enoch, who existed before the deluge. He was an antediluvian saint of God who was caught up and raptured into heaven. We talked about that in the first hour. He didn't have to go through the waters of Jordan, the Jordan River, as we saw in the allusion of Pilgrim's Progress. But here in this prophecy, we have the accurate representation, the accurate delivery of the prophecy of Enoch, where it says this, and I'll just read verses 14 and 15 of Jude. "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him.'" Now, this is quite interesting because there is, as I've already mentioned, this pseudepigraphal book called Enoch. And there, almost the exact same prophecy of Enoch is reproduced in that apocryphal, pseudepigraphal book. And when we talk about a pseudepigraphal book, we're talking about a book that has a faux name or a false representative name. So individuals would write books that were filled with all kinds of legends and so forth, and then they would assign a name to the book of a legendary individual, even though that was not the actual author of the book. And so a pseudo-epigraph, a pseudo or falsely signed book is the idea there of the pseudepigrapha. And so the book of Enoch was not actually written by Enoch, but by some other author. But it does so happen to be that the prophecy of Enoch was in fact reproduced in the book of Enoch. And some people have been bothered by that and say, well, Jude is quoting from a pseudepigraphal book. I would respond and say, no. The Spirit of God doesn't need a pseudepigraphal book to reproduce a prophecy. No, what we really need to understand is that it just so happens that this accurate prophecy is reproduced in the pseudepigraphal book. It was probably preserved by means of oral tradition. And it's kind of like God writing on the wall of Belshazzar. And whatever graffiti might have been on the wall before and afterwards, none of that is necessarily inspired. But you have that one moment where God writes on that wall, and then that same declaration, that same inscription given by God on Belshazzar's wall is then recorded in the book of Daniel. Okay? So Belshazzar's wall, with all the graffiti with it, is not inspired, but Daniel is. And the prophecy was preserved, or the inscription was preserved, ultimately by the Spirit of God. That's kind of the same idea here. So there's really nothing to be concerned about. But the thing we do think about is the fact that when Jude wrote his epistle, he was writing to an audience that was entrenched and caught up in this ether of thinking that was very consistent with the pseudepigraphal writings of Enoch. And so this whole idea of angels visiting Earth, interacting with humans, reproducing children in an attempt to corrupt the genetic line, or in an attempt to subvert and corrupt humanity, ultimately this is in fact written about in the book of Enoch. And I'm just going to read two sections from Enoch. This is our one moment where you're going to get pseudepigraphal readings from me. Rare moment here. But for example, in Enoch chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it says the following: "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of the heavens, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. And Semyazah, who was their leader, said to them, unto them, I fear you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I am alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, Let us swear an oath, and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together, and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon." Now, this is quite an admixture of all kinds of things here. But the bottom line is that the book of Enoch goes into great lengths describing this idea of the interaction of fallen angels on the earth, and doing so in the context of Genesis 6. So the thing that we have to understand, when Jude wrote his epistle, he was writing to an audience that would have been very much aware of and very much filled with this kind of understanding and so forth. Then in Enoch chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it says the following: "And all the others with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments, and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells." Don't forget that, 3,000 ells. "Who consumed all the acquisitions of men, and when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind, and they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. And the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones." Now, I gotta say, one of the things that I've done over the years is I've read a number of pseudepigraphal intertestamental books written by various Jewish authors, written by the Pharisees and so forth. And I do this because it does give an interesting understanding of the ether of thinking that was in the day, the way people thought, the way the Pharisees thought and what they taught. It gives you a lot of theology, a lot of the bad theology that was advocated by the Pharisees. And you have to understand, if you read these pseudepigraphal books, they're very obviously non-canonical. They're very obviously outside of the canon. They're very fantastic in terms of the things that they describe, in such a way they really go outside of the bounds of normalcy. For example, the Nephilim described here are said to be 3,000 ells in height. And so you say, well, last time I checked, I don't know what an L is. And this is actually kind of hard to discern measurements that are very old. But there are two different views about how long one L might be. And it could be either a half a cubit or a cubit. It could be somewhere between 11 inches or 18 inches would be one L. So if you have 3,000 of these, you're running into giants that are spanning somewhere between 2,700 feet to 4,500 feet. And at that highest level, you're talking about three times the Empire State Building. Okay? Physics doesn't work with that. The physics of that just doesn't even work. And it is interesting that the book of Enoch calls these individuals, these angels, these fallen angels, mostly, although some of the holy angels, it refers to them as watchers. Watchers. Now, as I mentioned last time, I had my children. I tortured my kids, and we all sat down and we watched the movie, the new movie, Noah. And I told them, I said, guys, okay, I'm going to watch this because I am curious about what in the world these guys did with this movie. Because I had suspicions about what they might do with the movie, especially in light of some of these traditions, some of these false traditions, and so forth. So, of course, they had angels who were called watchers. And as we talked about before, the fallen angels, they fell to the earth prior to the deluge, fell into molten lava. And here's where it really gets kind of odd and outside of even the narrative, not just of the Bible, but even outside of the narrative of the book of Enoch. The angels fall into molten lava. They become like rock figures and so forth. And so forth. And so some of them try to help humanity while others were seeking to destroy. One thing that's consistent with the movie and the book of Enoch is this idea of the Nephilim becoming so big that they were consuming the resources of the earth such that they couldn't be sustained. And there is this kind of save the earth message that's in the book of, in the movie of Noah, kind of a green movie of sorts, save the planet kind of a thing. So there are themes that are similar to that in the book of Enoch. The thing we have to think about, though, is this. As we think about this view that says that the sons of God are fallen angels who interacted with the daughters of men and produced some sort of a monstrous offspring called the Nephilim, who were giants, the problem that we have with this particular view is, first of all, the word or term Nephilim is not that clear. The etymology is actually somewhat difficult. It may be related to the term Nafal, but that's not necessarily a proven matter. Also, if we're to believe that the Nephilim are half-breed angel humans, you'd have to ask the question, how did they survive the flood? Because they're mentioned again, the Nephilim, in Numbers 13. Okay? You got a problem there. If all of the living creatures were destroyed in the flood, and they were, how did these Nephilim pop up again in Numbers 13? Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary of the Old Testament, mentioned the fact that Luther gives the meaning of the Nephilim to this idea of being tyrants, men who would fall upon others, is the idea here. And there he refers to the Nephilim as those who fell upon the people in order to oppress them. And that really would be a little bit more consistent with what is in Genesis 6, where it talks about these men being of great renown, having power and influence in a sense, where it says that these are men of old, men of renown. It's this idea of having prominence, power, and influence in society. That might be more the meaning here, which means it's not really a genetic idea. It's really more of a question of influence in society. The other problem that we have, and one of the reasons why this view even comes into play, the idea of giants being, the Nephilim being giants, is that the Septuagint, I believe, showing the preference of Jewish tradition, uses the word gigantes for Nephilim, giants. Okay? So I've got to say that this whole idea of the Nephilim, it's not that easy. It's actually quite complicated, and the history and etymology is rather complex. So I don't know that I would rest an abundance of theology on an argument concerning the Nephilim. Concerning the sons of God being fallen angels, there is a problem here as well. One commentator mentions that they are spirit beings, and as such, they are incapable of marrying. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the idea of those who pass from this life and enter into glory, we don't have marriage there in heaven. That's how we're like the angels in heaven, because they do not intermarry, or they don't marry themselves. And so this idea of the fact that angels don't marry, and well, if that's the case, then how would they come to the earth and marry? Now, if I were to play the opponent's advocate, I would say, well, we don't know the status and condition of the angels when they fell to the earth. When they fell from their state of holiness, they could have been changed and morphed into some other kind of creature, maybe. But then again, when you go to the New Testament and you look at the demons, we see that they don't have their own bodies. So I would say you still have a problem with this idea of fallen angels somehow interacting with humanity on their own as such. Why? Because they themselves do not have bodies. There's evidence that holy angels do appear to have bodies. We see that the angels who appeared to Abraham and those who were about to be victimized by the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, they appear to be as just normal men. When the men sought to commit sin with them. And the author of Hebrews says that we sometimes, in Hebrews 13:2, we sometimes find ourselves entertaining angels unaware. This idea of showing hospitality to individuals, and yet sometimes maybe it's an angel. It's a mysterious concept, but that the idea would mean that there is some bodily presentation of the angels who are entertained unaware. So, holy angels can appear in bodily form, but when it comes to fallen angels and demons, the New Testament record seems to point to this idea of the fact that demons have to find some body to inhabit, because without that, they don't have a body. And I would actually argue that this really shows the fallen state of their condition, that they are so dependent upon the body of another in order to have a habitation. Remember that when Jesus encountered the man who was possessed by Legion, Legion implored Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." They were concerned about being cast out of the body, and so they would be left wandering. They need a body in order to have a domain. And I think even more striking is Matthew chapter 12 and verses 43 through 45. Jesus, teaching his disciples, says this. He says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, when the unclean spirit goes out of the man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. And it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation." It's interesting that this man's body is referred to as a house. Okay? Demons on their own do not have any capacity for having an abode. They need a body in order to have a home, a place of residence. And so I think that this is a very consistent theme in Scripture. And actually, this idea feeds into the third view that we're going to be getting to next week. So I do believe that you do have a fundamental problem with this idea of fallen angels coming to the earth and on their own interacting with humanity and producing some sort of a half angel, half human that are 4,500 feet high. I think that there are issues with the view that we've just considered. So let's then go to the next view. Let's go to the next view. The next view says that the sons of God are the Sethites, or the descendants of Seth, and that these Sethites then interacted with the daughters of men who are viewed as the descendants of Cain, and that their offspring were the Nephilim. Now, this view really hinges upon this idea of Seth being and producing a godly line of those who would be called sons of God, in other words, children of God, those who are godly people who truly worship the Lord. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, it says that after Abel was murdered by Cain, it says that the Lord provided Seth, and then to Seth it says, "To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here's an identity and a kind of an idea here that there's a preservation of godliness and piety in the line of Seth, and that that was continued on through the generations leading up to Genesis 6. And so, in this Sethite view, again, the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain, and that there was an interaction between the godly and the ungodly. Now, the first problem that you have with this view is that if that's the idea, if the daughters of men are specifically referring to the descendants of Cain, then my question is, why doesn't it just say that? In other words, that's a very specific and limited idea, talking about the daughters of men being the descendants of Cain. In fact, it really goes against the grain of what is said here in the text. It says that the daughters of men, the reference there is et baton ha'adam. Et baton ha'adam. Ha'adam is of mankind. It's the very name of for Adam. Adam was the first human. When we refer to humankind or humans, we use the word Adam. Okay? And that's a general reference to humanity. So when we talk about the daughters of men, we're really speaking of a general reference to all men. I don't see anything exegetically in the text that would limit it just to the descendants of Cain, such that they are somehow ungodly, whereas the descendants of Seth are all godly, which, by the way, is a presumption that you also have to assume, that all the descendants of Seth were godly. Also, if the picture is focused on the godliness of Seth's line, then why is there so much ungodliness? In other words, if they're so godly, why in the world are they joining themselves to ungodly women who are the descendants of Cain? The point of this narrative is not to highlight godliness of anyone. It's really to show forth the fact that there was an abundance of ungodliness, and only Noah was preserved throughout all of this. Also, you have the problem of the fact that there is no prescription for the separation of peoples until you get to Genesis chapter 11, where all men are separated and the nations are created and the languages are divided and so forth. But up until then, there is no mandate or prescription for the separation of genetic lines. Finally, this view offers no clear thought about why their children, their offspring, should be called Nephilim, no matter what view you take concerning what that term means. So in other words, this view really doesn't answer the question why the children are distinguished in this way as being Nephilim and why they're described in the manner in which they are. I've just got to say, this is a weaker view than even the first view. I think that there's probably more credibility to the first view, not all of it. I think there are plenty of problems with the first view, but I think that there's more meat on the bones of the first view than there is with respect to the second view. But as I already said, there are problems with the first view. This idea of angels interacting directly with humanity by itself is a problem. We don't really see any precedent for this elsewhere. And by the way, if you had giants roaming the earth at 4,500 feet, boy, that's one fossil you would not miss, right? Now, the third view that I'm going to introduce this morning and then expand upon next week is the view that says that the sons of God is a reference to fallen demons, fallen angels, but who had inhabited wicked men and who were interacting with the daughters of men and producing offspring who were called Nephilim. And that Nephilim is not necessarily a genetic idea, but it's really this idea of there being those who had great prominence, great power. Supernaturally, they were aided and supported in order to have power and authority in a unique way. And we've already mentioned the fact that demons, as we read about them in the New Testament, demons have to have a body to inhabit in order to have an abode. And so the unclean spirit, as Jesus says, after he goes out of a man, the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. The fact that the evil spirit refers to a human body as an oikos, a home, really shows forth this idea of the fact that demons are dependent upon inhabiting men in order to have interactions with this world. And I believe that that strongly points to this idea of the fact that the fallen angels were in fact fallen angels, but they were inhabiting men, and were through the instrumentality of their demonization of men, they were interacting with the daughters of men and producing the Nephilim, which we will talk about next time, because I'm running out of time, and if I start the third point now, we're going to be here for another hour, which we're not going to do. Brethren, I've got to say something now, just to pause and take a breath and say that, you know, there are a lot of little details we've covered here. And it really is interesting. You say to yourself, that's a small little epistle, Jude, and verse 6, it's tiny and so forth, and boom, all these things start to fly out. I've got to say to you, there's more in this treasure chest, because there are a lot of important elements of angelology, demonology, that actually are unpacked when you unpack Jude 6 and Genesis 6. And so I'm looking forward to our continued study in this next week. But one thing I think that we really need to understand about what we're studying is this. Jesus, when he was asked about his second coming, said that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." I've got to say that what we're studying is very important for a number of reasons, but one of which is that this is really a part of our examination of the sign of the times. Jesus implores us and exhorts us to know and understand and discern the signs of the times so as to anticipate his return. And so studying Genesis 6, discerning and understanding what was taking place there, I think is helpful for us to understand the nature of the Lord's second coming. And remember, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave this answer and described the fact that his second coming would be like the days of Noah. All this is in answer to the question that was raised, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so he went on and he talked about the nature of humanity before the final judgment, his second coming and the final judgment. And he says at the end of that description, he says that lawlessness will be increased, remember? And most people's love will grow cold. Well, that takes us to what Paul says to Timothy when he says that in the last days difficult times will come, and then he explains what that will look like. He says, for men will be lovers of self. They'll grow cold in their love for others. Why? Because their love for self will be the only love that they possess. And so I would say to you, what's so fascinating to me when I think about the fact that the Lord's return will be prefaced by a humanity that will be invested in sin and wickedness and self-love. It will be invested in engaging in all kinds of activities in life and lusting for the things of this world. And it will have no clue. It will have no clue about the judgment that is coming upon it. That will be the nature of this world at the time of our Lord's return. And by the way, the fact that men will have no clue about their own wickedness and the fact that they deserve judgment, that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants men to be blinded and to be ignorant of the fact that what they are living for and what they're doing deserves and merits wrath. Satan wants them to be delusioned. Satan wants them to think that all is well and that there will be no coming judgment and that all will just continue as it is. No, it will not continue as it is. The Lord will return and He will judge the heavens and the earth and the living and the dead. So, brethren, I just say to you that we're not just studying Jude 6, or we're not just studying Genesis 6. We're actually setting very broad themes that are actually remarkably important just for our own life and discernment and our own sanctification and our understanding of the nature of the world that we live in. There are multiple passages that talk about the ether and influence of the demonic realm with respect to the world and humanity. And we'll talk about some of those next week because they do tie in to this third view, which I think will be helpful for us to expand upon. But in closing, let me say this very emphatically, because I don't want us to miss this point. While it is important and necessary for us to cover all these bases, and there are many for us to cover, many subjects to discuss, there are elements of angelology and demonology that we're uncovering and unpacking, but mark this, brethren, don't miss this. Jude's primary lesson in Jude 6 is not about the angels. Okay? Remember that? We talked about that. The main thrust of argument and the main point that Jude is making in Jude 6, it's not about the angels, it's about the God who's judging those angels. That's the primary verb. So the primary, the heart of the sentence that over which all these other things revolve and surround, the heart of what he's saying is that the Lord God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness these fallen angels for the judgment of the great day. And then when you get to the prophecy of Enoch that he quotes in Jude 14 and 15, again, it's not about the wicked who are judged. It's about the God who will judge them. And so again, the primary clause comes when he says, "Behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds." Verse 6, verses 14 and 15, insofar as they are at all connected, the thing we have to understand is that what's at the center of them is a theological lesson. This is not angelology, it's not demonology, it's theology proper. What Jude wants us to understand is the nature of the God who judges rebellion. That's the point. So with all these necessary, relevant, related, and yes, important studies, we cannot miss that central lesson overall. And I have to say that when you keep the real central centerpiece at the center, then you're driven less to the study of angels and more to the imperative of the gospel. We are warning men. That's what we're doing. We're warning men. We're saying to them that, listen, the gospel of grace and mercy, it is here for you today. But there's coming a day when that offer will end and God's patience will end and judgment will be upon you. So this is the thing that Jude wants us to think about. It's the thing that he is recalling to our memory. And it's the thing that we need to keep at the center of all of our studies as we continue. Now, with that in mind, keeping this whole discussion centered on the nature of God who judges, I think of hymns like hymn number 165 in relation to what we're talking about here as we conclude. Lead me to Calvary. Hymn number 165. Let me ask you to turn there. The thing we have to remember, brethren, is this. Each and every day that we get up, we have life, we have breath, and we have life eternal, and we have grace and mercy solely because of Christ and His sacrifice. And it's for no other reason. And to the extent that we forget this, we wander away from the reality of the fact that God is a judge, a holy judge, and if it were not for the grace of Christ, if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ, we too would be condemned with all the rest. So the refrain, I love the refrain. lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Brethren, we've got to keep coming back to the cross of Christ and understand that if it were not for the shed blood of Christ, we would be in Jude 6 and Jude 7 and Jude 5 and Jude 14. We'd be under the wrath of God, receiving the just judgment of God. We'd be there with those apostates. That's the main thing that He wants us to learn. And I want us to end with that thought, going back to Calvary and rejoicing in the grace of God that we have in Christ. So let's stand together. Let's close with this hymn.